Good morning. Let's go to the Father in prayer. We want to thank you this morning, Father. You have just been so amazing to us. Every single good thing that we have in our life is a gift from you. And as the song said, this is our story, this is our song, praising our Savior all the day long. You have just been so great to us. As we take this time to celebrate Jesus, and as we take this time to remember the cross, to remember the resurrection, to just think about what the gospel means to us and what you're looking for from us in our life right now, we just want to present all of this to you, praising you and honoring you and just praying that you will come into our presence in your grace and in your mercy, that you'll draw close to us and allow this to be a very powerful time for us. Allow this to be a very uplifting time for you, that you could be honored and pleased as we have this time of worshiping together. It's through Jesus we pray. Amen. We have been going through the book of Acts, studying out just what was going on in the church as it started out from Acts 1 all the way until Acts chapter 6. We said that for the summer, we're going to take a break from the book of Acts, and we're actually going to have about 2 months where we're going to be looking into the book of Psalms. And there's a couple of reasons for that. Number one, Psalms is the most quoted book in the New Testament. Psalms is the one of the main ways that the first century Christian would prove that Jesus is the Messiah. Psalms is the book that was used to help people understand that absolutely, when the Messiah came, he was going to have to die. Absolutely, when he came, he was going to raise from the dead. This was spoken about in the book of Psalms and prophesied about. Psalms is what Peter used. You know, Jesus told Peter he was going to give him the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And I believe what he meant there was that Peter was going to be the guy who had the blessing of being able to preach the first gospel sermon on the day of Pentecost and just be able to open up the kingdom as the kingdom being meaning something new to everybody, the church of Jesus Christ on earth. And that Peter was going to be the one who got to bring that message forward at the beginning. And so when Peter preached that message that we read in the book of Acts, his fundamental scriptures that he used to prove that Jesus is the Messiah was he went to the book of Psalms. And he quoted David out of the book of Psalms. In the first century church, when they didn't have the New Testament as scriptures, they didn't call it the Old Testament at all. It was their Bible. We call it the Old Testament. It's also known as the Hebrew Bible. Those were the scriptures they had. And so how they learned sort of new covenant teachings and things like that, some of them they extracted right out of the Bible, the Old Testament, including the book of Psalms, to understand the New Testament teachings. They also had the teachings of Jesus that were given to them, and they were able to use those teachings to help them understand this new covenant. Then they were given the Holy Spirit, and there were prophets, and there were scriptures being written while these people were alive. But what did they turn to and use as sort of their concrete information to look at? They turned to the Old Testament, and the book of Psalms was one of the main places that they went to. Now, the early Christians would worship, and they would sing psalms as part of their Sunday morning church services. That was a very common thing for them to sing right out of the book of Psalms. They would memorize psalms as a church together as a way to just, you know, help them draw close to God. Not just because it was a place where they could learn some about the Christ and they could learn some about the new covenant, but because the book of Psalms covers really the whole range of feelings and emotions and experiences that they were going to be facing as Christians. One of the things about the book of Psalms is that it's extremely honest. You can't go to the book and just read whatever it says, and then build your doctrinal beliefs off of what the book of Psalms says. The only way that we can accurately build our doctrinal beliefs out of the book of Psalms is really by going to the New Testament and seeing how the New Testament writers, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, would quote Psalms and use them to teach us Christian doctrine. You know, we could do that. Otherwise, because the book of Psalms is not primarily a story of God speaking to man. You know, God did not write the Psalms. The book of Psalms is actually men speaking to God. And it's very unusual in that way. Now, there are other Psalms in the Bible that are very important that aren't found in the book. But the thing about it is, because it's man speaking to God, it's a chance for people to just be completely gut-level, honest, and open, and truthful about what they're going through in their life. And that's why the book of Psalms is so powerful. And you'll see psalm writers say things that are actually ungodly and unspiritual, you know, and that are not Christ-like. But they're just saying the truth about what's on their heart. And this is a great lesson for us as we understand prayer, as we understand speaking to God. Not to say to God just the things we think God wants to hear, or just the things that we think God, you know, wants a good Christian to say, but to be able to tell Him, this is how I feel, this is what I'm thinking, this is what's on my heart, this is what's going on inside of me, and letting God see the good, the bad, and the ugly that we all experience within us. Amen. He can handle it. Amen. The Bible says He judges His words. Judge the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. God already knows what's in our heart anyway. What is really exciting to God is when we come to Him in honesty and truthfulness, and we trust Him to just tell Him what we're really thinking and to just tell Him how we're really feeling. This is awesome. You know, we can learn all the fundamentals of the gospel from the book of Psalms. You could take away the entire New Testament and you could go out into the city of Frederick and you can share your faith and you can lead people to Christ and you can do it with the book of Psalms. And so just remember, this is what the first century Christians were doing. They couldn't turn to the book of Acts. They were living the book of Acts. You know? And so this is what they used. When they were going into the synagogues, you know how you read throughout the book of Acts how Paul will go to the synagogue and he would go there first and he would persuade people to believe that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the Messiah. He was using these scriptures to persuade them to believe that. Now he wasn't limited to the book of Psalms. You know, he had the book of Isaiah. It is a great book to be able to teach, you know, the Jews about this. But Peter, in the very first gospel sermon, he chose to use the book of Psalms. So let's go and look and see what Peter did in Acts chapter 2. This is a great way for us to celebrate communion today. And for those of you who are visiting, today is a communion service. That doesn't mean that every once in a while we share in communion together in the church. Actually, every Sunday when we get together, we share in communion together as a church. But a communion service is when we decide we're not going to have a sermon, we're not going to do all those other things. We're going to focus in and we're going to get more deep into talking about the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus. And we're going to spend more time preparing for being able to take communion. And so that's what we're doing today. And so, in Acts chapter 2, verse 22, let me give you the context. This is the day of Pentecost. There are God-fearing Jews from all over the world in the city of Jerusalem. The place is the city of Jerusalem. There are Jews from all over the world coming there to worship. It's a really big event. A really exciting time. All right? Now, Jesus' disciples, they're in Jerusalem, and the reason they're there is because Jesus specifically told them, go to Jerusalem. It wasn't long before this that they were with Jesus, and Jesus was ascending back into heaven, but he told them, go to Jerusalem and wait till my Father is going to send the promised Holy Spirit. Okay? So, that's what they're doing. They're in Jerusalem. It's the Pentecost celebration. They're waiting for the promised Holy Spirit to come. They don't really know what that means, but they're excited about it. And then all of a sudden, because Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God, he pours out the Holy Spirit on them. And you have what the Bible talks about called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit, there's two times that I'm aware of that it occurred in the Bible, in the New Testament. And this is one of the places. And the Holy Spirit comes upon the apostles, and all these things happen. First of all, there were all kinds of lights. You know, the Holy Spirit came down and rested upon them, and it says it was like tongues of fire. And I don't even know what tongues of fire looks like, but I've never seen a fire that didn't create light. So I think of this as there being a lot of light, okay? Whatever the tongues of fire is. A lot of light. And also, what happened was there was this loud sound like a rushing wind. And it was very, very loud because these lights, these tongues of fire, and the sound of this wind was such a big deal that it really started catching people's attention. You know, I mean, it caused people to stop what they were doing and to come and see. Now, some of the things that are going on, one way of looking at it is there were a ton of people on vacation. A ton. Because they were traveling from all over the world to come and celebrate Pentecost. So they left their homes, and in that sense, they were on vacation. And when you're on vacation, you know, you have a little bit more time on your hands, right? You're not on this tight schedule, be at work and school and all this stuff. So there are lots and lots and lots of people on vacation. In a way, and don't get me wrong when I say this, the closest thing that I can think of that reminds me of this is being at Disney World. And who's ever been to Disney World? Okay, I'm not talking about the goofiness, you know, part of Disney World, right? But the closest thing is, there's like tons of people working, because at Disney World, a lot of people are working. In Jerusalem that day, there were tons of people working, right? There are tons of people vacationing. Anyone ever goes to Disney World, you know, tons of people there vacationing, right? And if you're there, and this happens. You start hearing loud noises and music playing and all kinds of stuff and lights flashing and everything. And everybody's like, what's going on? Is it a float? Is it a princess? Is it what? You know, and everybody's like, and the crowds, and it's literally thousands of people of crowds just all come and are watching. People who are working there are watching. People who are on vacation are watching. And it draws their attention. And I have literally seen thousands upon thousands of people come together, you know, because there's some floats going up down through the middle of the road making a lot of noise and lights flashing, you know. And so that's what this kind of reminds me of. And you can kind of get, and the other thing is that Disney World, it's a kingdom, right? So there's a big wall around it, just like Jerusalem had a big wall around it. And there's a big castle there, just like Jerusalem had a big temple, you know. I mean, and so that's where it stops right there, okay? That's where it stops. But you could see how this is realistic. I'm trying to make it come to life. You're thinking about how could thousands of people gather around when they're all working? But I've literally seen that happen at Disney World. And so they're just fired up. Something's going on. They just want to see what in the world is going on. And so lights flashing, sounds are going off. You know, something big is happening. Crowds of people are coming together to figure it out. And then they notice. And this fits the Disney World analogy is too. Okay? People are speaking in different languages. Anybody who's ever gone to Disney World, people from all over the world are there. You know, you can go to one place there where they pretend they have little sections that represent all over the world. But all you have to do is talk to the people next to you, and you're going to meet people from everywhere because people plan from all around the world to come. Well, you know, I wish they would plan from all around the world to come and worship today like they do to Disney World. But back in these days, people did plan from all around to come and worship. And that's what was going on. It was just so exciting. And so this is the context. Now, people are noticing, you know, I'm from Cyprus. And one of these Galileans here is speaking my language. This is pretty amazing. Like, how did this guy learn my language? And you might be thinking, that's not unusual at all. Lots of people speak lots of languages and all this kind of stuff. But you have to remember, you know, this was, first of all, no internet, okay? There was no YouTube. You couldn't get on there and take these classes, how you can learn foreign languages on tapes and all these kind of things and stuff. None of that happened, okay? Another thing that's important to understand is most of the people were not educated. A huge number of people could not read, okay? A vast number of people weren't educated in the first place. They thought of Peter and the apostles as being ordinary, uneducated people. And they could even tell just by their accent that they came from a place where people aren't educated. In that part of the world, they were far from Jerusalem. And they knew people who came from far from Jerusalem were not educated. And you say, well, how could they tell? How could they tell the accent? Well, just like, I mean, yesterday, we're getting a dog. We're going to get this puppy. And it's going to be a retriever. And we have been watching all these YouTube videos on how to raise a retriever and take care of a retriever and do all that. And yesterday, my wife turned on one for me because she loves me. How to train a retriever to go fetch a duck if you go duck hunting, all right? And the guy who was teaching this, the second I heard his voice, I said to myself, this guy is from the South. I knew right away he was from the South. It was easy to tell. All of his words and the way he spoke, he sounded like somebody from the South. He was not from New York City. I can tell you that right now. There was no way this guy. This guy was from the South, all right? You could tell by accent. So when somebody was from where the apostles were from, you could tell simply by their accent, this is where they came from. And so they're thinking, wow, this guy is from that place up there, uneducated, and he's speaking in that accent. But, man, he's speaking my language. This is bizarre. And all these other people are speaking in other languages. Now, you know, my brothers and sisters that are not from the United States originally, you know, you look at me and you go, now there's a person who doesn't know how to talk right there because he can barely speak English. You know, you come from another country and you speak 2, 3, 4, 5 languages. You speak all kinds of languages. It's amazing, really, to me. I don't know how you're able to do it. But I can just only speak English. I don't speak it well, but I'm married to an English teacher. And so she's, over the years, she's helping me, training me to be able to be better at it, right? Okay. But I can tell you right now, if I start speaking French, you got a baptism of the Holy Spirit going on here, all right? I can tell you that right now. Even if I start speaking Spanish, you know, you're just going to know right there, you know, Jesus is probably coming back today because he's speaking Spanish. Took him, you know, all these years to just get the basics of English down. And my wife, she's brilliant, so she can speak multiple languages as well. And she's even fluent in sign language, okay? All right, why am I saying all this? Because you really do have to wrap your mind around what's going on here. This was just a bizarre situation, okay? All these languages being spoken, all these lights being flashing, all this noise happening. Everyone's there to worship and vacation. People are working. Crowds are gathering together. What in the world is going on? And then Peter stands up. He's like, let me get everybody's attention. Now to me, I'm just going to tell you, that's amazing in and of itself. There are thousands and thousands of people there. But sometimes we're here and we're having a dinner or something and we're trying to make an announcement. And you'll see like Lionel will get up here and he'll be like screaming and yelling and trying to get everybody to listen up, right? And it's impossible. I mean, you know, it's hard to get their attention. Peter, by God's help, was able to get thousands of people to be quiet and listen to him, you know? And I think that's maybe the whole point of the baptism of the Holy Spirit in the first place. It was a way to just get people to get their attention so they will stop and listen and figure out what in the world is going on here. Amen. Baptism of the Holy Spirit. All right, so then Peter gets up and he starts preaching. He's preaching to Jews. Jews know what we call the Old Testament. Jews know what the book of Psalms says. They've been reading the book of Psalms since they were little children. they know about all of this, right? He's preaching the Jews, and now we start in Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Now this is a statement, right? This is a crazy statement for somebody to make. Hey, just want to let you know, that guy Jesus, who got crucified recently, you know, everyone's talking about him. He died. It was a horrible death. The Romans put him to death because the Jewish leaders wanted them to put him to death. Okay? But what I'm here to tell you today is what you're seeing here, this is from him. Because it was impossible for death to keep a hold on him. He raised from the dead. Now you're used to that. So when I say that to you, you're not going, what? This guy raised from the dead? You're like, yeah, I've heard that for like thousands of communions in my life and everything like that. But this is not something that's normal, okay? People don't rise from the dead. When's the last time you saw somebody who rose from the dead? Okay, this doesn't happen. It's not a possible thing in the normal realm. And so Peter is telling all these people, hey, remember that guy, Jesus? Remember that guy who you put to death? Yeah, he's not dead anymore. He rose from the dead. It was impossible for death to keep him dead. He's more powerful than death. God took him and raised him from the dead. And when something like that happens, if you have like any intelligence whatsoever, just like a basic, you know, like me, just your basic level of intelligence, right? You got to say, well, that's unusual. People don't rise from the dead. I mean, I'm not sure I believe you. I mean, if I came in here today and I told you yesterday I was driving through downtown Frederick and I passed by this cemetery, and next thing you know, you wouldn't believe it. Like all of a sudden this tombstone just went flying up out of the air and dirt just went flying everywhere, and like the top of a casket just went flying like 40 feet up in the air, and this dude jumped out of there and it was just so mind-blowing. You would think, okay, what's the punchline? I know it's the joke. I know there's something. And if I was like, no, I promise you, I'm serious, this really happened, you would start thinking, Steve's messed up. This guy is, something is wrong. Steve's been up all night. Steve's gotten into illegal drug use. Steve's losing his mind. There's something wrong with Steve. And I'm really, if I was trying to persuade you of that, you would be very uncomfortable with me standing up here. Maybe we need a new minister around here. You know, okay? And so when he told them that Jesus raised from the dead, he needed to come back with something. He needed to give them something. I can prove it to you from the Bible that when the Messiah comes, that he's going to raise from the dead. I can prove the resurrection to you. Verse 25, David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, my tongue rejoices, my body also will rest in hope, because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead. You will not let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. As he quotes Psalm chapter 16, verse 8 through 11. He quoted it straight from the Septuagint, which was a Greek version of the Old Testament, right? They converted the Hebrew into Greek because back then a lot of people spoke Greek. So they're like, it would be very valuable if we convert these scriptures out of Hebrew into Greek. So that's what they did. They called it the Septuagint. And he quoted word for word from it, and he's like, look, the scripture said that the Messiah was going to rise from the dead. Can't you see that? Look in the scripture. These are our scriptures. And so then they're thinking, hey, the scripture does talk about somebody raising from the dead. This is true. Yeah, absolutely. They knew that anyway. They read the scripture so many times in their life. These are God-fearing Jews, the Bible says, from all over the world, who took their vacation time not to go swimming in the Mediterranean, but they took their vacation time to go and worship the Lord. These people knew their scriptures. And so he used the Bible to persuade them that the Messiah was going to die and be raised from the dead. And he used the book of Psalms. And that's the closeness that the book of Psalms has with the book of Acts and the whole message and theme of the book of Acts. It is where these early Christians could go and they could teach people about the Messiah and show them that Jesus fulfilled these prophecies about the Messiah, including the fact that he rose from the dead. Now, just like any good evangelist, when Peter read the scriptures, after reading the scripture, he took time to teach what the scripture meant. This is called exegetical preaching. You open up the scripture, you read the scripture, and you explain to people what the scripture says. Verse 29. Fellow Israelites, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. All right, see, he's talking about the psalm that he just read. He's explaining it to them. He's saying David was not talking about himself. When David wrote the psalm, he was not talking about himself. He didn't raise from the dead. I can tell you right now, you could walk to a spot in the city of Jerusalem. You could go into his tomb. You can open up and find the bones in there. Because that's where he is. He did not rise from the dead. Fellow Israelites, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried and is in his tomb, is here to this day. But he was a prophet, and he knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on the throne. Seeing what was to come, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. Now this starts giving some real credence to what Peter is saying. Now some of the people are still wandering around thinking these guys are just, they had way too much to drink on this vacation. They're messed up. It actually says that in the scriptures, you know. Some of the people thought, these guys are drunk. I mean, what on earth are these guys doing? What are they talking about? This is insane. But Peter's trying to say, no, what I'm saying is biblical. That's how we would say it today. This is biblical. You know, this is what the Bible says. And he goes back to Psalms and he shows them, look, David could not possibly have been talking about himself. He was predicting the coming of the Messiah. He was talking about how he was going to die and be raised from the dead. And we saw him raised from the dead. Now, plus, he did all those miracles that all of us know about. All those wonders and signs that all of us know about. Who else can do all this stuff? And now, he went and raised from the dead. Obviously, he must be the Messiah. Who else could he be? This is what Peter is trying to get them to see. Who else could he be? He's fulfilling all these scriptures. All those other things about signs and wonders that Jesus did, there are scriptures that talk about that too. He was letting them see. Jesus is obviously, just write the scriptures down, check off the boxes, he fulfilled them. This one, this scripture here, almost 1,000 years old, 1,000 years later, here Jesus is fulfilling it. Nobody else in the past 1,000 years did this. Now this is what happened. This is what you see. Along with it, they had all of the things that they were able to do too on that day because the Holy Spirit came on them. And so they had the extra powers that they had to get everybody's attention and let them see God is doing something here. Amen. The book of Psalms talking about the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. Now, this is not all of it, though. Let's go to verse 25. Wait, I just did verse 25. Let's go to verse 34. He's going to go back to the scriptures again. Verse 34. For David did not ascend to heaven. See, he's quoting David again, right? And yet, here's what he said. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And here, Psalm 110, verse 1. He just quoted Psalm 110, verse 1. That's what this scripture says. We're not going to turn there today, but here's what it says. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, he's making a conclusion about all of this now. You know, you've seen all these great things happen today. You know about all the awesome things that Jesus did. You see us doing miraculous things right in front of you right now. We're telling you, we saw him. A lot of other people saw him raised from the dead. The scriptures teach that he's going to raise from the dead. But now, look what it says here. Therefore, verse 36, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. So first he used the book of Psalms to show how the Messiah is going to raise from the dead. Now he used the book of Psalms to show that Jesus is both Lord and Messiah. You know, this is the gospel message, right? Jesus is Lord. Jesus died on the cross for my sins. God raised Jesus from the dead. He came to save you from the consequences of your sin. And primarily in the New Testament, the message was not, he came to save you from hell. You know what the primary message is? He came to save you from this corrupt world that you're living in right now. He came to stop you from having a miserable, messed up life, letting sin destroy you and your family. He came to give you life here and now, save you here. And that's why when Peter pleaded with them, and a little bit later, just a few verses later, he didn't say, save yourselves from hell. He said, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. We know that our generation is corrupt. My goodness, just look what's going on in the world around us. I mean, it's just messed up. The world around us is messed up. There is evil that's going on. That's just hard for even us to imagine, the evil that's going on. Well, that's all, what we might consider the extreme evil. You know, the atrocities, they're still happening every day. There are genocides that happen. Every year there's some kind of genocide going on somewhere in the world. There's child abuse going on all the time. There's slavery going on right now. In this world today, slavery still exists. It's still happening. There are people, American children, still being captured and being sold away as slaves. They're not being sold here, there's being slaves here. They're being sold away as slaves. There are some being sold away as sex slaves here in the United States still. Young women just being dragged out of malls and being drugged up and sent to other cities and being used as prostitutes. It happens right here, right now, in our country. This is how bad things are. Our generation is corrupt. But we don't have to just think about that. We can just think about our own personal temptations and sins that we deal with. Just how we treat one another. Lying. Cheating upon one another. Unfaithfulness. Internet pornography. Alcoholism, drugs, how it affects our lives and our families. All these things. Today, this is how it is. When Jesus comes to us, he's not just trying to get us into heaven. He's trying to save us from this corrupt generation. Amen. He wants to save us from ourselves, really. It's basically like, let me save you from yourself. Because all of us have so many sinful desires. And they scream out so many lies to us. This is going to make me happy. This is what's going to make my life good. This is going to be good for me. This is going to be so much fun. And sometimes it is fun. But in the end, sin always tears away at our life. Always tears away at our life and hurts us. And so Peter was telling him, Jesus is the Messiah. God raised him from the dead. He was using the book of Psalms to show this. And then he was like, save yourself. Save yourself from this corrupt generation. That's the gospel. That's Jesus preaching the gospel. Well, you know, the people, when they heard about all of this, in verse 37, some of the people, it says they were cut to the heart. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? What shall we do? What do we do about this? Now, what really caused them to transfer from just sort of learning about what's going on to the point to where they were cut to the heart. See, at first people are yelling out, these people must be drunk. Other people are like, what's going on? And Peter's explaining. And it's very theological if you stop and think about it. It wasn't really emotional. It was very theological. Let me explain to you using the scriptures to help you understand that the Christ is supposed to die, that the Christ is supposed to rise from the dead, that God is going to declare that He's Lord and Christ. In other words, He's not only just your Savior, He's also Lord. He's the person that you're to give yourself to and follow and learn from. You know, and the issue here is that you, with the help of wicked men, put Him to death. This is where it stops being theological and it starts getting emotional and personal. That's where it happens, right there. Because what He's saying to them is not, oh, look what happened to Jesus. That's not what He's saying. He's saying, look what you did to Jesus. Look what you did to Jesus. Now, we understand this because we understand that, no, I wasn't there driving the nails through Jesus' hands. A lot of these people that Peter were talking to, they weren't there driving the nails through Peter's hands. It was the reason why Jesus died. That's the reason why they're responsible. That's the reason why you and I are responsible. It's the reason that Jesus died. It's because of all of my sins that Jesus died. That's why I, with the help of wicked men, put Jesus to death. I'm not talking about the sins of my past 25 years ago or 30 years ago before I became a Christian. It's the sins of my day. It's the sins of now too. No matter where we are in our life, it's not just, back when I used to be a sinner. I mean, we're sinners. And our sins are the reason why Jesus was put to death on the cross. Now, thank God for the grace and the blood of Jesus Christ as His disciples to forgive us of our sins so that we can walk in grace and forgiveness. Thank God, even if you're not faithful to Jesus today or you've never became a disciple, thank God that all you have to do is just change your mind and come back to Him and you can walk in His grace. And He's so happy to forgive. Thank God for that. Thank God for that. But the reason why these people became cut to the heart was because they got the message. I, with the help of wicked men, put Jesus to death on the cross. And their response was exactly what God was hoping for. When you use the Bible is so powerful. You know, Peter broke out the book of Psalms on these people. He preached the word of God to them. They became cut to the heart. And you know what they said? What shall I do? What do I need to do? This is how you know if you're walking close with the Lord. Because you're saying to the Lord, what do you want me to do? Okay? You're not running around complaining about the church. The church is full of sinners. Okay? All of us. Me being just as big of one as anyone else. If you're going to base your relationship on Jesus, on my perfection, you're in trouble. You're messed up. If you're going to base your relationship with Jesus on how good quality the church is, look, just look at your own self. You know your own self, you're a sinner. What if people looked at you and said, I'm going to base my relationship with Jesus on you? What would they be doing? They'd probably not be here, that's for sure. You're just as much a sinner as I am. Let's just be honest about it. It doesn't have anything to do with the quality of the people in the church and how great they are. Yes, we're striving to be the light of the world, but we are sinful people who are being changed in the image of Christ with ever-increasing glory. When the Bible says we're being changed in the image of Christ with ever-increasing glory, you know what that means? It means we're missing some glory. Like, we don't have it all yet. We're being changed over time with ever-increasing glory. There's more glory to be had. You know, I don't have all of it yet. I'm a sinner being changed to be more and more like Christ over the years. through all kinds of ways that God works. But Jesus, he's a different story. He's not a sinner. He didn't have to be changed in the image of anything with ever-increasing glory. He is glory. That's who Jesus is. He is the definition of glory. You look up glory in the dictionary, there should be a picture of Jesus right there. Nobody knows what he looks like, so I guess that would be kind of hard to do. But I'm sure he won't be a white guy with blue eyes and long hair. Okay, I'm pretty sure that's not what he's going to look like. All right, ever-increasing glory for us, but not Jesus. All right, and these people were cut to the heart, and they said, "What do I need to do?" Let me just, like, I have to ask myself this question, but you have to ask yourself this question. This is a question we have to ask, all right? You know, when I woke up this morning, and just the way that I'm living, you know, is this how I'm living? Am I just saying, "Jesus, what do you want from me? Jesus, what do you want me to do? Jesus, how do you want me to act? You know, how can I become more a better example of you to the world around me? How can I grow? How can I change? What do you want from me, Jesus?" Because he is Lord, right? Not just Christ. Christ makes him the Savior, the Anointed One. Lord makes him the one that we say, "What should we do? What do you want from me, Jesus? I'm your disciple. Teach me today and show me how you want me to be." Now if that's where our heart is at, then God has us exactly where he wants us to be. Exactly. This isn't about a list of do's and don'ts and wrongs and rights, and am I going to get in trouble and I'm not going to get in trouble. This is a way to love God. The Bible is filled with scriptures that explain that we show our love to God, and we show our love to God's Son, Jesus, by doing the things that he wants us to do. It's our relationship with them. It's our love language. Just like there's the 5 love language book that talks about the ways we show love to one another and the ways we receive love. This is how God receives love. "Jesus, what do you want me to do?" That's how he receives love. Well, Peter answered the question, "Repent." Verse 38. Look at verse 38. "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." And those who accepted the message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. How did Peter answer the question when they said, what do you want us to do? Well, he told them to repent. So just think about that. You know, am I living a repentant life before God? And not did I repent. Now, some of us, we've already repented and been baptized. Some of us, we haven't. But am I living a repentant life before God? You could repent, and then later on you can unrepent. You know, because repentance is really just turning, and no longer am I the Lord of my life. No longer am I going to just do whatever I want because it's what I like and what I feel. No, now I'm going to start learning what Jesus wants and what he wants me to do. And I'm going to really do my best to give my heart fully to serving Jesus. I will be imperfect, okay? But I'm not going to be okay with those imperfections, okay? I am going to strive to keep changing and growing, and I'm going to give myself fully to him. That's what it means to repent. But you can make that decision, and then later on you can say, "Well, no, not anymore. No, I'm going to keep a little Jesus in my life, but for the most part, I'm just going to do what I want to do." That's unrepenting, okay? That's you can repent and then stop repenting. What does Jesus want me to do? He wants me to repent. He wants me to have this heart. I will do whatever I can for you. I will do more than what I can for you with your help and the help of the church and the help of your Holy Spirit and the help of your words. I'm all in for you, Jesus. He wants me to repent. He wants me to be baptized unless I've already been baptized. What does it mean to be baptized? I'll just explain this. Being baptized literally just means to be dunked in water. That's what it means. That's what baptism means. It means to take somebody and dunk them in water. In fact, in the original language, it didn't say baptism. That is not the word that was used, okay? So like we think of baptism, the word they used was just the common, normal, ordinary word that anybody would have said that just meant to get dunked, you know, to get immersed, to just get stuck down in the water. That's the word that they used. Repent and get yourself stuck down in the water. Go down in the water, right? That's what it means, all right? And if you do this, you'll receive the gift of God's Holy Spirit and the forgiveness of your sins. Amen. What does God want? Well, if you haven't repented and been baptized, like I don't know what might be holding you up on all of that, right? This isn't talking about a baby getting baptized. A baby can't repent. A baby can't believe. A baby can't make a decision for themselves to make Jesus Lord of their life. It's not talking about that. It's talking about a person who can repent, who can believe, who can decide, yes, Jesus is my Lord, and who decides. In fact, here, those who accepted the message were baptized. It was only the people who accepted the message. I'm pretty sure that an eight-day-old baby could not accept the message. And have you ever tried to have this conversation with a little baby in your arms and you explain the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus? And do you believe this? And do you want to make him the Lord of your life? I don't think that can happen. And that's why that baptism probably comes from good intention, but it's just not a baptism in the Bible. This is a baptism for people who accept the message. Amen. Okay, they accepted the message and they were baptized. Now you might be thinking, right, maybe you've been putting off being baptized. Like you believe, you're repenting, you're changing your life. For some reason, you're just not getting baptized. Well, this is more an issue of your heart than anything else. Because why? Because these people said, what do you want me to do? They asked Peter, when they heard about, you know, them being responsible for Jesus on the cross, they said, what do you want us to do? You know, and Peter answered it. And one of the things he said was, get baptized. He's answering that for you and I as well. Amen. Or is it you and me? I don't know. But he's answering it for us. All right? He's answering. He wants you to get baptized. After you've repented, because you're making Jesus Lord, because you believe. You accept the message. That's what he wants. If you're holding out on that, you're just saying no. You're saying no, I don't want to. You're not asking, what do you want me to do? You're just saying, I'll do this, but I won't do that. And so if you've never done that, you're holding out on Jesus. And he's holding out on you too, by the way. And what do you mean he's holding out on you? Yeah, because it's when you stop holding out, it's upon baptism that your sins get forgiven and you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Well, I've seen God do all kinds of great things in my life. Sure, God's doing all kinds of great things in your life. You don't think that all these God-fearing people who came to Jerusalem had not ever seen God do anything great in their life before? Of course they had. But what does he want them to do? When they said, what should I do? He wants them to repent and be baptized. He wants you to do that too. But that's not it. That's not where it stops. In this room today, there's a couple of categories of people. All right? And there's people who never made Jesus Lord and repented and were baptized and had their sins forgiven and received the gift of the Holy Spirit. There's people who've never done that. And Jesus is calling you today. He's saying, look, this is what I've done for you. I'm offering you this awesome life in me. I'm offering you forgiveness of your sin. Like everything that you've done, we'll just forgive. It'll just all be forgiven. We'll just move forward. And in the future, all the sins you do, I'll forgive that too. That's what he's offering. Okay? That's what he wants you to do today. Now, there's other people in the room who did repent and get baptized. And some of us have drifted away. And we just got to the point where we're like, no, I don't think Jesus is going to be Lord anymore. No, I'm not going to wake up in the morning thinking, what does Jesus want me to do? Instead, I'm just going to do what I want to do. Okay? And there's people in that position too. And he's calling you. Okay, you don't have to get baptized today. He's just calling you, repent, turn back to God. Make Jesus Lord again. Stop living for yourself. And there's a warning that comes with that. Save yourself from this corrupt generation. You know what he's saying to you? Save yourself from yourself. Because the corrupt generation is everybody who doesn't make Jesus Lord of their life. And I'll tell you, even when Jesus is Lord of our life, we still contribute a little bit to the corrupt generation. Save yourself. And then there's others in the room. They've made Jesus Lord of their life. They're still waking up every day. And they're saying, Jesus, what do you want from me? I want to serve you. I want to be my best for you. I want to give my all to you. Help me to grow. And that's why communion is here. That's the purpose of communion. Jesus said, when you get together, do this in remembrance of me. Remember that I gave my body on the cross so you would be forgiven. Remember that I gave my blood on the cross so you could be forgiven. Remember that God raised me from the dead because death cannot keep its grasp on me. Remember that I save you from this corrupt generation. I've showed this love to you. Now love me back. And that's a safeguard for us because it stops us from being pulled by the world around us that tries to pull us away from Jesus every single day of our life. And so today, as we share in communion, we're looking at this amazing teaching that Peter shared on the day of Pentecost, the first day of the church. He went to the book of Psalms and just preached God's word. And what did it result in? It resulted in a lot of people reuniting themselves with Christ, reuniting themselves with God. It resulted in a lot of people saving themselves from this corrupt generation. Amen. That's what it resulted in. And as we take communion today, I believe that's what God wants us to remember, that this is what Jesus did for us. And allow it to just compel us to say, I am going to love you back. I'm rededicating myself today to love you back. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the message from the book of Psalms and the book of Acts and what Peter shared and what it means to us. We are sinners. I'm a sinner, Father. We need your grace. We weren't just sinners before we were baptized. We're still sinners. We need your grace. Today, the best chance is that all of us are going to sin. And Father in heaven, but we are, as the disciples, we are dedicating ourselves to you. We are saying to you, by taking this communion, what do you want from us? What can we do? What's the next step of faith that you want us to take? And we're also saying to you, thank you. Thank you. That as we mess up and mess up and mess up, you're not holding it against us. You're not treating us as our sins deserve. You're being gracious and forgiving to us. And we're so thankful to be able to walk in your grace because of the blood of Jesus. Amen.